We shall read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18. And verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother sin. I would like to point out that the words against thee are omitted by many authorities. And we will see possibly the significance of that when we come to the details later. So the passage could be read, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass or sin, while indeed the sin may be against another person, it may not just be directly against you in particular. And so I think the full weight of the passage is if thy brother sin or trespass. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word should be or may be established. And if he shall neglect or refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect or refuse to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man, that is, a Gentile, and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now last evening we read from the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and observed the use that the apostle makes of the term Church of God. And we do well to read it again tonight for the sake of those that were not with us on an evening past. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Verse 1 of the first chapter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 10, please. Now, this verse will have special reference to the ministry tonight in relation to Matthew 18. That is verse 32 of the chapter. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And then verse 22 of chapter 11. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now chapter 15. And verse number 9, for the sake of time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now we know the Lord will bless to us the reading of His own most precious word. Now in these two nights that are past, fellow saints, we have been looking at the local aspect of the church. We find it necessary to examine another aspect, of course, that is very clearly presented in the New Testament, that is, the dispensational aspect of the church. That took us to Matthew 16, where for the first time in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ makes mention of what He calls My Church. There you have the great dispensational context of the first announcement of the church. That, of course, is important because many dear believers are inclined to get very mixed up with Old Testament issues, and they bring them into the New Testament context, especially in relation to the church. And then we looked at the mystical aspect of the church, that is, the administration of God in this present day, that is the dispensational aspect, takes on a mystical thought, because the Bible says the church, which is His body. And there we were introduced to the Ephesian letter, where nine times in that epistle the writer uses the word body in that connection. And there we looked at the mystical aspect of the church. We didn't have time to look at the eternal aspect from Ephesians 3 and Revelation 21 and other portions, but that will do for some other time. And then we came to the local aspect, and we began there last night, and we saw that the Scripture makes very specific references to the local aspect of the church. We saw the many times that the term Church of God is used in the New Testament, 8 times. We saw that once it is called Church of the Living God. And then we saw that 3 times the expression Churches of God occurs. And so you see, we are looking at the scriptural terminology of the subject. And that really alters, I believe, our own terminology, because many believers use these terms indiscriminately and therefore describe something that God looks upon in a dispensational aspect, and we are inclined to call that by a local title. Now that indeed confuses and very much disturbs the approach. And then we saw that the term churches came out in other aspects or in other relationships. For example, we saw that the churches were called the churches of Christ. And that's a very precious term, not the church of Christ. The term church of Christ does not occur in the New Testament. The only term comparable to it is, of course, the churches of Christ. That is, local companies, the local aspect of the church is related in a genitive of relation to Christ in the local side. Now that gives it great importance. And while we may speak of the mystical aspect of the church as the Church of Christ, the New Testament does not use that term in that connection. So if we observe these things, I think we will be regulated in our thinking. And then, of course, we discovered that they were called the churches of the saints. And then we saw that they were called the churches of the Gentiles. And then we saw that they were called the churches of a province or an area, such as the churches of Judea, the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Asia. And these terms brought out another aspect which we expanded in certain details last evening. That prohibited us forever, I think, from last night, forever speaking of the Church of England, or the Church of Malaysia, or the Church of Australia. You see, that kind of term is foreign to the New Testament. God doesn't look at the church in that aspect. He looks at a country such as this, and he would speak of the churches of Australia, or the churches of England, but never in the singular. We notice that when the Spirit of God speaks of the area such mention, he never uses the singular. He always uses the word in the plural. And then, we observed last night that when the Spirit of God uses the word church in the singular, he never uses the preposition of. So these are very important things, aren't they? It is by these terms of New Testament accuracy that we gather the Spirit's mind relative to the character of the New Testament assembly. And then we observed that in our New Testament there were seven church centers to which the Apostle Paul wrote distinctly. Just as there were seven church centers, shall we call them, in Asia, to which the Apostle John wrote to the seven churches in Asia, so did the Apostle write to seven areas that had this local testimony established. He wrote to the Romans, and in the Romans we get the gospel, and thus deliverance, and all that is basic and fundamental to a sound, scriptural, spiritual assembly. Because everyone that would be a member of such a place must surely know the deliverance that the gospel clearly and personally brings. And then when we came, we didn't mention this last night, but we're summarizing. I'm going to link two epistles together. I'm going to link the Corinthian epistle, 1 Corinthians, and we're going to link the Philippian epistle together. And by those two epistles, two church epistles, we get some elements of discipline. Discipline. In other words, there is the thought in each assembly, as we will see tonight, of divine government. The gospel, oh my word, it is absolutely vital. It is absolutely fundamental. We're interested in the gospel. I think if you had a survey of my little service for God in the last year alone, I have preached the gospel far, far more times than I have ministered the word. We're interested in the gospel. We preach the gospel. I've had at least three series of gospel meetings in one place alone in the year that has passed in Malaysia. Yes, beloved, we're interested in the gospel. It is an unfortunate attack that many people make against the assembly of God. That is, that we're not interested in the gospel. That's sad. It ought not to be. And I do trust that each one in the meeting tonight, as I said last night, is a good Roman, filled with the gospel, fully preaching the gospel, as the apostle says in Romans 15. And he says, I have fully preached the gospel. As he says from Jerusalem, round about unto Illyricum. That's good, isn't it? If you don't know where those places are, have a look at your Bible map and you'll see the vast scope that good man covered, who was thoroughly involved and wholly committed to the gospel. But while we appreciate the gospel and preach the gospel, never let that mar or even becloud other principles. And when we come to Corinthians and when we come to Philippians, there is the sense in those epistles of divine government in the assembly. I don't stay to point that out. But you know that if those two sisters do not get together in Philippi and make things right, there's going to be endless trouble. So before that endless trouble is reached, the apostle administers a gracious act of government, and he speaks to them to be of one mind in the Lord. the man in 1 Corinthians 5 has gone beyond the first admonition and he has reached the place of extreme judgment, of which we shall speak tonight. Then when we come to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, I link with it the Colossian church letter. For I observe this, that each assembly stands in need of divine guidance. Sometimes trouble or error comes into an assembly or assemblies. What does one do? When it came into the Galatian churches or the churches of Galatia, Paul wrote the ministry clear and plain. That is, after the work had been done, and after the enemy had sowed his evil seed, the apostle looked at those churches with a deep longing, and he wrote to them, and he gave them a ministry which was calculated to eradicate the error once and for all. So an assembly needs guidance should there be fall upon it, evil, unsound doctrine. But in the Colossian epistle I see a preservative. That is, the apostle ministers to that assembly before the error comes in. Before it comes in. It has not reached the Colossian church. It's surrounding it. It's engulfing it. But thank God it's not in it, because he says, I have joy in beholding your order. He couldn't say that about the Galatians. They didn't give him an ounce of joy at all. But as far as the Colossian assembly was concerned, he says, I have great joy in beholding your order. And so he ministered to that church, preventative ministry, that is, before the evil came in. So you have divine guidance in those portions. The assembly in Ephesus and in 1 Thessalonians have this in common, that they touch the glory. That is, Ephesus is seen, as it were, in a ministry already there. Already there. In divine purpose. And in the ministry of 1 Thessalonians, the apostle shows of that great event that will bring us there. In reality. And therefore, the assembly anticipates glory. There are two epistles left. Two second epistles. 2 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians. And here the apostle exercises what should be seen in every assembly, the responsibility of guardianship. He warns of the angels of light. The angels of light. He speaks to the saints in Thessalonians relative to that man of sin that will appear. And he warns them of all the spirit of lawlessness that will abound and will ultimately bring it in, the man of sin. And in these epistles there is the responsibility of guardianship, as the apostle, as it were, puts his arms around them, and that he might preserve them from the order of the very spirit of the day. So these epistles reflect the need of the local church. And you can take any one of them and you can apply them to whatever situation you will. But here is the guidance that God gives us as we examine the truth throughout the epistles. Then we looked last night again at the X. And we saw that nowhere in the scriptures is there one verse given to say, now this is a local assembly. You don't get that in the New Testament relative to the local church. Oh, I know that gospel preachers like to say, I have got the gospel right here in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there it is, gladly, gloriously, in a nutshell. But when you come to the truth of the local assembly, my dear brethren, you don't just get a verse like that. It is the mind of the Spirit of God not to put it all in one verse, or in one text, or in one context. And so we moved through the X last night, and what did we see? We saw that as far as the church in Jerusalem was concerned, we had the formation of the church, the local church. And we saw how baptized believers were added to that church. And that's all we have that the Spirit of God gives us in that portion. When we came to Acts chapter 13, we discovered that in the ways of God, the Spirit puts His finger upon prophets and teachers and evangelists. Now, we didn't get them seen in Acts 2, but here they are in manifested function in Acts 13. Because those believers are gifted believers. The Spirit of God enriches them. They are endowed with spiritual gift. And that's the feature of Acts chapter 13. Then we came to Acts chapter 20 and we saw the gathered believers upon the first day of the week. We weren't told that in Acts 2, we weren't told that in Acts 13, but we're told it now in Acts 20. And as we moved to the end of Acts 20, we discovered we picked up something that wasn't in any of the other portions, and that is the Spirit of God drawing attention to shepherds, to elders. But you see, I need to put them all together, don't I? And that's the mind of the Spirit of God in the great book of Acts. That we put all these things together, and as we look at them as a whole, we see the very nature and the very character of a New Testament assembly in function. So, my dear child of God, I do trust, as we look at these portions tonight again, the Spirit of God will help you to focus your attention upon this very practical, pressing issue in the day in which we live. That brought us to Matthew 18. I'm quite sure that you have observed that in the passage we read on Monday evening, very near to this chapter, Matthew 16, we had the word church. And then when we come to Matthew chapter 18, here the word again is upon the lips of the Lord Jesus. Tell it to the church. Now I would have to ask myself a very sensible and a very searching question. Are those two words synonymous? Well, the word is the same. So the idea of being a synonym doesn't enter into it. They're exactly the same word as far as the text of Scripture is concerned. So I have to ask myself the second question. Is the second use of the word as coextensive as the first use of the word? That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in Matthew 16 of my church, is he referring to the same range of the word when he comes to Matthew 18? And I think my brethren and sisters will have to agree that the answer is no. No. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is visualizing something in chapter 16. And he's visualizing something in chapter 18 that at that point of time had not come into existence. We have to see that. In Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is asserting and assuming equality with the Father. He says to the beloved apostle, Peter, thou art Peter. And he said to him, after Peter had confessed those wonderful words, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I read to you the revised version purposely that evening, that you may gather this, which the Lord Jesus Christ followed those words by, saying, and I also say unto thee. I also say unto thee. Peter, the Father has revealed to you a truth concerning me. And you have confessed what the Father has divinely revealed to you. Now, I also am going to reveal unto you something you know nothing at all about until now. And so the Father reveals the Son. And the Son has the authority and the right to reveal. And He reveals something. Upon this rock I will build my church. So the church comes in as a direct revelation of the Son to the apostle and those that were standing around. Now, we saw that the term links us with the dispensational and ultimately the mystical aspect of the church. For that of which Christ spoke of as my church is taken up by the apostle in the New Testament and is called the church, which is his body. But when we come to Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus Christ says, tell it to the church. He cannot be speaking about the church of which he spoke in Matthew 16. It stands to simple reason that if that were the case, I don't know how on earth we would ever be able to gather all the church of Matthew 16 together to tell them something. You can see that that is utterly impossible. So the Lord Jesus Christ is visualizing a New Testament assembly. That's what he's doing. That is, he's giving guidance for the day when there would be a local aspect of the church in existence. And when guidance would be required to deal with sin arising in their midst. And he would give them now the elements that would guide them in all their future judgment. Now, dear saint of God, I hope you accept that. And I hope you see the nature of Matthew 18 in the context of the Savior's ministry. Now, what we have is this. We saw last night that when we come to such a portion, we have, as it were, in potential, that is, in embryo, all that will later be developed in the New Testament relative to the local aspect of the church. Now, I hope you see that. If you don't see that, I would like you to pause until you do. We use the illustration. Exodus chapter 12, when that great night dawned, when every man or every head of the house in Israel was to take the lamb and kill it and sprinkle its blood. That wonderful act was later to be developed into so many aspects in the Old Testament. It'll come in the aspect of a burnt offering in Leviticus 1. It will come in the aspect of a peace offering, Leviticus 3. It will come in the aspect of a sin offering, Leviticus 4. It will come in the aspect of a trespass offering, Leviticus 5. And there will be other offerings. There'll be wave offerings, and there'll be heave offerings, and there'll be other offerings that all spring out of that potent, potential sacrifice of Exodus 12. Now, this portion, verse 15 to verse 20 of Matthew is just like that. It holds all the features, potentially, of the local assembly which the Spirit of God develops right through the New Testament. And that's what I'm interested in by this exercise with you tonight. Now what did we see last night? We saw that when we came to verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. The first feature of a local assembly in distinction to a sect or denomination of men is this: the recognition of the Lordship of Christ. And that's taught in the New Testament epistles. Young believer, open your book with me, not now, but when you have time, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, and read the first 10 verses. And just underline how many times the Lord is mentioned. And in that introductory paragraph to that mighty assembly epistle, so many times the Lordship of Christ is introduced. Now that paragraph is the embryo or the potential portion of the whole epistle. Because there's not an issue that the apostle raises from that point forward but is not associated with the Lordship of Christ. That's the way the Spirit teaches. And if your eyes are not open, young believer and older friend, to see that that is a path of the Spirit in relation to the local assembly, then of course you'll not belong in it. You'll be away somewhere else. And you will be in all kinds of difficulty if you fail to recognize that the great characteristic of the local assembly is the recognition of the Lordship of Christ in association with that person, in acknowledgement of that person, and as we saw last night, in the very good of the authority of that person. Now that's all summary, but I trust you will bear with it. But you know, I believe that I could minister all that, and there would be believers sitting in this meeting tonight would miss the practical import of the whole thing. Now I firmly believe that the Spirit of God is able to take the Word of God and make it good to your soul. A dear brother in the back told us that today of his own experience, and I endorse that. But not all of God's people are prepared to allow that to happen. And my question tonight is this, brother and sister, are you prepared to let it happen? If so, the recognition of the Lordship of Christ in relation to the local assembly will mean the total abandonment. The total abandonment of denominationalism. That's the implication. No point in saying Matthew 18 and 20, gathered to thy name, Lord Jesus, as we sing, and then float out and into the denominations of men. No, that won't do. That's not acknowledging the truth that we're talking about. Acknowledgement is not just a nod of the head. It's not that, dear saint of God. It is the practical acceptance of the truth. That's what I said last night. When we come to local assembly truth, we are dealing with practical things. Practical things. Practical things. And you know, as we saw, didn't we see it last night? If I asked you, by what name would you call yourself? By your answer, I would determine your appreciation of the truth. There are multitudes that would go as far as to call themselves Christian brethren. And that would only put you along many of the other denominations that have equally as good a scriptural title. You know what I mean? By the word scriptural. I don't mean that it's approved by Scripture, I just mean that it's out of Scripture. That's what I mean. There are places called the Assemblies of God. If I translate that into the terminology of my ministry tonight, Churches of God. That title is found in the book. But when it's placed above a place, it's out of place. You see? Now, dear saint of God, is that practical enough? Here is the implication of the teaching. Oh, now, so someone, I wouldn't call myself by any denominational name, because I tell you what I am. Well, what are you? I'm interdenominational. Interdenominational. Well, that's even more interesting, isn't it? You know, I hear tapes, just the way you hear tapes. And sometimes I get a tape sent to me that comes from certain people and certain places. And you know, that's very good and it's very interesting, and I gather a certain amount of help just the same as I would from a book that I have on my bookshelf. But you know what interdenominational does, beloved? If you went to such a place, the preacher might be tempted to say, now this is an interdenominational meeting, so I want you all to feel perfectly at home. Well, well done. I wonder how many Baptists are here. Put up your hand. And he asks them to put up their hand. And then he says, I wonder how many Presbyterians are here. And he asks them to put up their hand. And he counts them and he says, thank you. And then he says, now I wonder how many Methodists are here. And on he goes down them all. All denominational titles he's using from the platform. And then he actually comes very sheepishly. I wonder, is there any brethren here? And he says, now don't put your hand up too high. The late Willie Mullen did this one night. I heard the tape. You see. Interdenominational. Very good. But the man who says he's interdenominational is standing on the platform recognizing every denomination on earth. You got that? You see the point there? You got the point there? Interdenominationalism condones denominationalism. You got that now? You maybe never have heard that before, but I'm glad I've told you it now. And you'll never forget it, you will not. And it doesn't matter what interdenominational meeting you go to that great one in Keswick yonder in England, where they have Jesus only and all the rest across the tent door. And all one in Christ Jesus. And then when it's all over, they all wander back and the tent's taken down. And the preacher, he's a Baptist, well, he'll be in the Baptist. And the next preacher was a Methodist and he'll be back in the Methodist church. And the next preacher, well, he was maybe even from the Brethren. And he'll just be back at the Brethren, so-called, with a very big B. And you see, they're all back from where they came. And the interdenominational idea only lasted one solid week. And the all one in Christ Jesus only lasted that length of time anyhow, didn't it? Now I'm not speaking disparagingly. I'm speaking honestly. Now wait a minute. Say you were in a denomination of that character. And the Spirit of God brought before you the truth that we are ministering on these nights. And you felt that your place was in a local assembly gathered only to the name of the Lord Jesus. Now pause a minute. What happens then? When you step into the fellowship of a local assembly, brother, you have cancelled denominationalism once and for all. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Do you believe that? Come on now. Do you believe that? That's the only thing it'll do. That's the only thing it'll do. What does it mean? The application of the truth we're ministering will cancel denominationalism, not condone it. So therefore, if every saint of God in denominational circles tonight would be honest with themselves and with God's Word, and would come face to face with the challenge and the claims of the truth of God, there wouldn't be one left to carry the business on. You got that? Now that's why I don't go among them. And that's what keeps me in the local assembly. For I wish to give expression in my life and in my lip and in my locality to the truth of this passage, the Lordship of Christ. We spoke last night that this verse brings in the recognition of the local nature of the church. The local nature of the church. Very rarely in the Greek text do you get the verb are linked with a verb? Because often the word are in our language is already enclosed in the Greek verb. So you don't need it. But here is one place where it is. There are many other places, of course. And in the text, for where two or three are, it's there. Are gathered. Now we spoke last night of the verb are as being in the present tense. We spoke last night of the verb gathered being in the perfect passive participle. Meaning this. That when I put the two verbs together, I see the local nature of the assembly as having been gathered, and being gathered continues to gather. It's not a sort of flash in the pan business. It's not something that you do down the seaside when you're on holiday under some tree somewhere and that's it. Oh no. That is, it's something that is set up locally in relation to divine principle, in relation to divine truth. And we expounded that last night, so there's no need to go through with that entirely. Now what does that do? That means, dear saint of God, that when I see my local responsibility, it means total attachment. Total attachment to the local assembly on scriptural grounds. The other part of the verse meant total abandonment of denominationalism. But here I learn the practical issue of total attachment to the local assembly. Gathered, having been. Presently gathered, and future according to God's will. Because, we learned this last night, that word gathered is not an active word, it's a passive word. In other words, it's the work of the Spirit of God Himself in my soul that impels me to the place of the name. It's not I decide to gather. The action is not with me. I'm moved irresistibly by a power outside of myself to be in the place where the name of the Lord is the only name. The only name. Now, this verse or this passage shows me the assembly feature as distinct from sectarianism is number three. What is it? The recognition of the latent authority or power of the church. Now remember what I've said. Here is the embryo. Here is the potential. And the Lord Jesus is putting things, as it were, in a embryo. And then from it there will develop in the New Testament offshoots of it that will be in exact line with the Lord's ministry in seed form in the passage. Now, it'll be good if you just look at your Bible with me, and I'm going to point things out now that will help us on the very important subject of discipline in the assembly. Because if we don't recognize the latent power of the assembly, God-given, then we will disregard certain principles and treat them as ineffective and unheedingly pass them by. But if we learn tonight what Christ has invested in the local assembly, then we will sit up and we will begin to learn things that possibly we haven't learned before. Now the situation, as far as this passage is concerned, resolves around 5 S. That's simple, isn't it? 5 S. Look at them with me. Verse number 15. And if. You see, that doesn't mean that he will sin. It doesn't mean that he has to sin. It only means the possibility is he might sin. If. If. There is no ground for it in the New Testament. But it's anticipated. And while God does not give you or me any reason to sin, he and his government provides the answer to it. So says the Lord Jesus, but, or, and if. If. Now we know what the word if means. When I was at school, I didn't go for very long. But I know when I was at school, they drummed into me up yonder on the Cliftonville Road in Belfast, the subjunctive mood. I often wondered why they ever used such a big word. And they also said that when you have a verb or a word like this in the subjunctive mood, it means a question of doubt. Well, I got that into my head, you know, surprisingly enough. And here I am applying it now in the New Testament, of course. Let me say this. Not all the ifs in the New Testament are subjunctive. If he then be risen with Christ is an if of argument, not an if of doubt. You understand that. But just now, we have 5 ifs. And each of the 5 ifs give the subjunctive mood to the verbs that follow. Now, will you get that into you? I know that's a bit technical, but it's essential. That is, the ifs give the subjunctive mood to the verbs that follow it. For example, if thy brother sin. The word sin is in the subjunctive mood because of the if. You see, we hope he doesn't sin. There's a possibility he may not. But there is also the possibility he may. So if. The question is, if he sin, what happens? I want you to notice that the nature of the sin is not stated. Now are you with me there, brethren? You older brethren particularly. The nature of the sin is not stated. So therefore, I wouldn't know this if I were standing listening to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. I wouldn't know it then. But you and I, thank God, are a little bit along the line. And we have read other portions of Scripture that have come from the same blessed Lord. And therefore, when we gather them together in local testimony teaching, I can now come with this light that I have possessed from the Scriptures, and I can see that the sin with which this brother is faced is not a sin that opens him to excommunication. Have you got that? If the sin that a brother commits opens him to excommunication according to 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, there would be no ground to have to go through the stages that we're going through now. You see that? Thanks, brother. You see that? Yeah. Now, you young brethren, get that, will you? That is, if a man committed immorality in the assembly, I shouldn't have to go to him and tell him his fault and leave it there and say, well, now, listen, I hope you don't do that again. You got that? Because that kind of sin is met with by the judgment of the assembly in 1 Corinthians 5. So, the sin in question is another kind of sin, or trespass. The word is really sin, that I could deal with, or you could deal with spiritual discernment. But I'm going to say something now. Do you see this man's sin? Do you see that? Moreover, if thy brother sins, and a process is initiated by the blessed Lord, by which that is dealt with. And then, as we're going to look at it in detail, I'll not go through it, but I'll come to the end result. This man's sin was small to begin with. But because he reacted in such a way, by the time we're finished, he's outside the assembly. Did you get that? Where did you get that from? I got it from these words. Let him be unto thee a Gentile. Or the publican. Now, there are only three things in the world, brethren. There's the Gentile, 1 Corinthians 10. I should put it in the order. There's the Jew, that's the publican. There's the Gentile, that's the heathen man. And the Church of God. If I have to recognize this man as a Gentile or a publican, it means that he's not any longer in the Church of God. You got that? Now, his sin at the beginning didn't warrant that. But it's so developed that it resulted in him being disciplined in the severest form and not to be recognized in the Church of God but as something distinct from it. My dear brethren, when are we going to learn the severity of divine government? When are we going to learn the high and holy judgment, the reign of righteous discipline, which the Lord has put in the hand of the assembly of God? When are we going to learn it? Well, if we learn it tonight, the Lord bless us. Let us move through it. Says the Lord Jesus, if thy brother sin, go and tell him his fault. Now, young brother, always examine the simple words of Scripture. Don't go to your dictionary or your concordance for the big words, you know. Just come to your concordance for the small words. And the small word here is tell. Tell. How would you tell me a story? How would you tell me my fault? I think if I told you a story, I would be relating something to you. But if you told me my fault, you would be rebuking me. And that's the word I want you to get. The word tell is the word rebuke, reprove, convict. It's not a matter of going to the brother and saying some sweet or sad story to the man to try and get it over to him he has sinned. No. The word that the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, uses and that Matthew records is this. Go and rebuke him. Go and reprove him. Go and convict him. And the words in the imperative, you must. You must go and tell him. Not just face him with it as a story, but face him with it as a rebuke, as a reproof. Now says the Lord Jesus, second if he shall hear thee. Now, I said, is the man dead that he doesn't hear you? Does your voice not fall externally on his ears? Is that what's wrong? The Lord's not saying that if the man can't hear you, you better go and get somebody else to tell him. I'm not making it silly. I'm only trying to explain it, brethren. That's not the word hear that's used by the Lord Jesus. It's not the word falling externally in the man's ears the Lord is questioning. If he shall hear thee. As though he were deaf. Oh no. The doubt is not in the ability of the man to hear with these ears. The doubt is in the willingness of the man to obey your judgment and comply with your advice. Brother, are you getting guidance for dealing with sin arising in the saints? Are you? If, and there's a possibility he may not, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That is, if the man responds and obeys and is willing to comply with your rebuke, you have brought increase to the assembly rather than loss. That's the first stage. Now says the Lord Jesus, but if he hear thee not, you see, there's a possibility he may not comply with your judgment. You see? So you have to do what? Says the Lord Jesus. Take with thee one or two more. And if he's not prepared to obey what you have presented, then says the Lord Jesus, take. Imperative. You must take. There's no quibbling about it. Don't go at it alone, brother, the second time. The Lord doesn't allow you to do that. He says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, then says the Lord Jesus, take. Imperative. Absolutely imperative. Take with thee one or two more, that every word may be established. And then says the Lord Jesus, if he refuse to hear thee. Now listen, you have to watch this. You have to watch this one. If he refuse to hear thee. You know, the Lord changes the word on the second chord, on the second time round. The Lord doesn't use the same word as he has used above. Only the Lord knows the hearts of men, you know, brethren. And he now uses the word that we thought he used at the start. Because you know this? If a person has sinned, and you speak to them, and they don't listen to you, that is, they won't abide by your reproof, and you take another brother or two brethren with you, and you go over the same process again, it's very likely that by the time you're finished, you'll say, look, I'm not listening anymore to what you say. Go home, get out. And don't come back. Now the Lord anticipates that. And the idea is this. If says the Lord Jesus, he refused to hear them. That is, he won't now let his ears even hear your voice. Closes his ears to your voice. It's not a question of accepting what you're going to say. He just won't even listen now to what you say at all, is the word the Lord uses. You see how it's mighty? He won't even allow the voice fall on his ear. He refuses even to listen to your word. And possibly when he saw you walking up the street with your brother or your two brethren, he decided long ago, well, I'm not even going to let them in. Now, many a man has gone through that. What do you do then? Says the Lord Jesus Christ, tell it unto the church. Will the Lord use the same word tell the second time? No, he doesn't. He uses a different word. The word that he used the first time was to rebuke, reprove, and convict. The second word that he uses is tell it unto the church. The brother doesn't gather the church for a meeting of this nature and rebuke the church or convict the church. No, he simply relates to the church what transpired. You see the beauty of the Lord's language? The word tell is different this time. It's the word using for repeating a story or relating an event. Tell it unto the church. Then says the Lord Jesus, if he refuse to hear the church, and that is the church has called the man and drawn that man as it were to it to hear their judgment, he refuses to come. It says, but if he refused to hear, and as he won't even allow the message to reach his ear, he won't even allow the judgment of the church to be received in his ear, he won't listen, then says the Lord Jesus, let him be unto thee as an assembly, a Gentile, or the publican. Brethren, when I listen to the Lord speaking, and I want you to get these principles clearly in your soul, I have learned this, that when I come into an assembly of God, there is no room for me to live as I like. The assembly is too holy a place for the liberal ideas of the world. And I'm not speaking about those tremendous, terrible sins that men commit today freely and permissively that would be judged directly with 1 Corinthians 5 without blush or without apology. I'm talking about lots of other things that are coming into the assembly in the lives of liberal thinking saints. And they won't face the judgment of their brethren. And they tell them to go and mind their own business. And they're not concerned about their godly conduct, nor the godly exercise of the care of the assembly of God. And you know, brethren, we are just living like the world in a liberal form, just as we like. And I would learn from this passage the total indictment of Christ against all liberalism. There is nothing wrong, my beloved brethren, in total conformity to the mind of God in the assembly. Nothing wrong with that at all. The idea is to be out away beyond above all the conformity that men in the assemblies have taught for a lifetime. We're in a different age, you know. Here are the principles just as clear as ever they were. And I hope as precious as ever they were. And as searching as ever they were. And here is the Lord putting down the principles that guide me in a local assembly, brethren. The sects can do what they will. The denominations of men can come in and out and do what they will, and they can do what they will. But when we come into the custody of a local assembly, the Lord Jesus erects principles that stand as a total indictment against your liberal thinking and my liberal thinking, because I'm bound by certain processes. And if those processes were carried out the more, brethren, I believe the judgment would be the more manifest. Unfortunately, I would love to think that if indeed, dear brother, the brethren speak to you about something, you don't get up on your high horse and rebel. But you know the grace of submission to the judgment of elder brethren, as we will see tomorrow night, whom God has given the responsibility of rule, guidance in the church. Now, so someone, I just don't agree with that. Well, that's a pity. And you know, there would be a time, I suppose, I wouldn't have agreed with it. But the Lord taught me something very early in life. I remember I was doing something in the assembly that my brethren didn't approve of, and I enjoyed it thoroughly. It wasn't an unscriptural thing, it was what I would call a non-scriptural thing. I'm not going to tell you what it was. And one, I was only 15 years of age. And one Sunday morning, two brethren came to my home. That could have been my grandfather. And they got me into a little room and they said, "Tom, I'd like to speak to you." I said, "Yes." I didn't know what on earth it was about. And those brethren put their finger on the thing that I was doing. And the both of them said, "Tom, we would prefer you didn't do it." And I was just ready with all my arguments as to why I should. And then one brother said something, and you know, brethren, it shakes me to the very core every time I think of it. I was about 15 or 16 years of age. And that godly overseer looked down my very eyes. And he just stopped me in my path. And he says, "Listen, Tom, you know, if you don't stop it, it might hinder you in your future ministry." Future ministry. Hadn't a thought of it in my heart. Hadn't a thought of it. But you know, that man's word got right into my soul. And if you don't mind me saying it, brethren, it was a kind of a wee thing that I would see in Timothy. The prophecies that went before concerning thee. And I never did what my brethren asked me to stop again. I never did it again. Never did it. I don't know why. But those men closed my mouth so graciously that it got me away back to my room. And I said, "Lord, what do those men mean by my ministry? Sure, I wouldn't even be able to go over to him in the meeting. I don't know what they meant even yet. I don't know how he saw down the line. I don't suppose he even did. But you know, brethren, when you're face to face with godly discernment, I'm just appealing to you to bow to it. Why? Look at the next verse. It's verse number 18. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The recognition of the legitimacy of the local church. The legitimacy of whatsoever ye. The Lord Jesus is not speaking of that brother that went to his brother and said, "Brother, you have sinned." No, no. The Lord is not speaking about the brother who took his two brethren along and said to the brother, "You're still sinning?" No. The Lord Jesus is speaking about the church. To which he has invested the authority to judge. And he says, whatsoever ye as an assembly shall bind on earth. And the text reads, has already been bound in heaven. That is, this assembly is not waiting. Rather, put it the other way, heaven is not waiting for this assembly to do something for it to acknowledge it. This assembly is invited to act upon what heaven has already done. My brethren, what a place to be on earth. What a place to be in on earth. There's the character of the local assembly in all its distinctiveness. That it has the capacity, it has the authority to acquiesce in heaven's judgment. And as heaven looks down, brethren, it approves of what an assembly does in keeping with the word. That is this, brethren. I learn from this chapter, from this verse, that the headquarters of the local assemblies, not in Bath. You don't know what that means, possibly here, but that's the great headquarters of missionary activity in England. I don't know whether you have headquarters of that nature here or not, but you know, assembly testimony, missionary-wise, is only following the pattern of denominational testimony. God is headquarters. The headquarters of the assemblies, not on earth, dear brethren. The headquarters, as we like it, of the assemblies in heaven. Verily I say unto thee, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. That's it. The responsibility of this assembly is not shouldered by conference hall. And the responsibility of conference hall is not to be carried or shouldered by Bethany. Nor is the judgment of this assembly to await the coming together of representatives of other churches before they can reach their judgment. That's exclusivism. We saw that the first night, didn't you? Can't you see why I took the path I did? Can't you see why I struck out on the line that I did? Because when I would come to this point, I couldn't teach the individuality of the local assembly and its responsibility to heaven if I was to bring in a central point of control. And brother, if another assembly doesn't recognize your judgment, don't be disturbed. What you're concerned about is this. Has heaven? You're not responsible for another church. But you're not responsible to another assembly. When it comes to the judgment, you are responsible to heaven. There is no body, there ought not to be, any body governing this assembly or any other assembly in any respect. I don't know what your hall stands on. I don't know whether your hall is held by someone else. I hope to think that this assembly, that these dear brethren that I'm looking at, that I've loved for the last number of years, who look after the saints, have the responsibility to look after the paint and the bricks and the mortar. For once you get foundations, and once you get trusts, and once you get all that kind of thing, you understand that we have lost the identity of local testimony. You know that, don't you? Must I pour out my sore problems of 25 years in another land where we faced all this? And where we have now the Christian Brethren Property Trust of Malaysia that closes every chapel door to my face? Because we ministered like this? Oh, I speak from practical experience, my dear brethren. What does this verse teach me? What does this verse do to the man on the seat on the box tonight? It means, brethren, that I have a total repudiation of ecumenicalism in any little form or in any great form. The assembly stands before heaven. That's brought out in the Revelation, isn't it? Is Ephesus rebuked by Sardis? Does Laodicea send a letter to Thyatira? No. Who's doing the rebuking? Who's doing the reviewing? The one that's moving in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Why? Because each lampstand is responsible to him. To him, not to one another.